We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, and from the beginning of the chapter, beginning with those words, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." He never went back. The last words he ever said in the temple, in its precincts, are set out for us in the last verse of the previous chapter. "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, among other things, had been preoccupied with the fate of his nation, the Jewish people. He had spoken on a number of occasions to his disciples that the end of the usefulness of the Jews as a religious body was just about to come. At the end of chapter 21, we read, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bearing forth the fruits thereof. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and their Messiah, and therefore," he says, "the kingdom of God is taken from them. Never again are they going to have the custody of the scriptures with salvation in view. Never again are they going to be a nation used in the salvation of the eternal souls of men and women." And then he told various parables. Told a parable how the ruler sent his son to collect the fruits of the vineyard, and how they said, "This is the heir, let's kill him, and the vineyard shall be ours." But Jesus knew that the vineyard was not going to be the Lord Jesus, but that they were not going to be the Jewish one, but they were going to kill him. And time again, just in the few days before he died, he spoke about the end of the Jewish way. And in the previous chapter, he'd spoken about all the blood that had been shed wrongly should come upon that generation that rejected Christ. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not." And the last words he ever said in the temple, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth." The house, the whole Jewish system, nationally, politically, and most certainly salvation-wise, is now left to them desolate. It was about the year 33, and in the year 70, the nation was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, all its inhabitants except the Christians who fled were murdered, and from that time the Jews have been scattered. Now Jews are still saved. Paul wrote, "I also am a Jew," but he was referring to the salvation that he had in the Lord Jesus. He was referring to the church of Jew and Gentile together. And therefore all that we read about, for example, in that psalm that we read from Psalm 48, about beautiful is Mount Zion. That refers to the church, the new order of things. The Israel refers to the Israel of God, the true Israel. It's been transferred. The old Israel is desolate. Everything's gone. And every reference to Israel and to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to all these things has to do with the church, the local church. And its fulfillment is in them. That's why we can read the Psalms. But as Jesus left the temple, he went into Jerusalem again. But as he left the temple that time, it was the very, very last time. The others didn't know, but he knew. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, that seems odd, doesn't it? He's just come out of it. He doesn't need to be shown them. He is God. He doesn't need to have it explained to him what the buildings signify. What were they doing? And therefore, we read Psalm 48. Now, Psalm 48 has in verse 12 the recommendation: walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Now, the word tell, as you know, means to count. A teller in a bank is a person who counts. That's the basic use of the word. And if you tell a tale, you've got a tally, a total number of things, and you count them all out. And then, because the word came to mean to tell a story or to explain something, you tell. But tell the towers means count them. And all that was given here, mark ye well her bulwarks, her defences, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And that was in the days when the nation, by and large, followed the Lord. Not every individual person in that elect nation was elect, but by and large they followed the Lord. But in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, however few followed the Lord, what the state decided to do, inasmuch as they decided to put Jesus to death, was taken as the corporate decision of Judaism. And therefore their house was left unto them desolate. So that marking well her bulwarks, considering her palaces, was about to become irrelevant. It can still be said to be relevant to the church, not the church buildings, but you might say, mark ye well her bulwarks, talking of the church and its explanation of the doctrines and of the gospel that keeps the gospel pure. You might talk about considering her palaces, considering those who are the temples, the individual believers, considering their example, considering those who walk closely to the Lord and in whom the Spirit of God decides. You might consider it in that sense and tell it to the generation following. But the literal Jerusalem, no. The literal temple, no. And they that trust in the Lord, as Psalm 125 said, shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. But the temple is gone. But we have an everlasting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and his church, his people, shall not be removed. So here the disciples, innocently, I guess, thinking that they're fulfilling Psalm 48, if you like, and looking round. Now, you all understand about looking round. If you went to London, I'm a Londoner, and I've had ministries in London. We tended never to go to the Tower of London unless we had visitors. I've only been to the Houses of Parliament once, and that was to take visitors. One doesn't do lots of the things that are local unless you have visitors. And you understand, therefore, that it might be nice to go and look round Westminster Abbey, St Paul's Cathedral, Madame Tussauds, wonderful buildings, Buckingham Palace. And yet the Lord Jesus is rejecting that whole approach to the temple that he's at. Mind you, we need to be reminded also. Do you remember the words of Peter? Peter, who learned so closely from Jesus, and he wrote in the scriptures in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." All the buildings shall be burned up in that great day. All the manuscripts, all the books, all the modern electronic gear, all be burned up in that great day. When the Lord Jesus returns, none of this will survive. None of our writings, none of our musical compositions, none of the poems we've written, none of the letters we've written, none of any of our work will survive. The only thing that will survive is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the glory, and when we go to him, our souls and our renewed bodies, but none of the works. And Jesus then is beginning. Peter was here when Jesus is saying these words, and Peter clearly had grasped some of the significance when he came to write about that in his letter. But Jesus said unto them, "Do you not see all these buildings, all these things?" And they were wonderful buildings. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here," he's talking about the temple, "one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Another gospel says the Lord used the words that they should be laid even with the ground. And in fact, the whole of Rome was devastated as no other city has ever been devastated. The Romans buried every trace of it. But this was 40 years before. If that were to happen 40 years' time in this country, can you imagine? To London. Well, I suppose it could happen. London is sinking and there could be a massive flood, but we're not seriously thinking. I'm just trying to get you aware. The thought that in 40 years' time, everything that you've known, everything that you've fixed your hopes on, and everything you've ever held dear could just be destroyed like that. We are urgently pleaded with by the Saviour to put our trust in him. That when there are no physical things left on the earth and our souls are left alone to go and face God, that we trust in him for the pardon of our sins and forgiveness and for eternal life. But it struck the disciples, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another." Not even one. Not even a record. Not even two together just to make a little pile. It will all be obliterated. All that men have put their work into. All the sacrifices that have gone on. All the things that the nation has stood for. It will all be obliterated and will have vanished. And it was the Romans, of course, who did it. So they after Jesus had said that and prefaced it with a verily, the word amen, meaning pay great attention to what I'm saying, truly this is right, they walked away. We're not told if they spoke or didn't speak. Maybe the things that Jesus said were so gut-wrenching that they didn't know what to say. They perhaps looked at one another. But when they got to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus had sat himself down, the disciples came to him privately, that is, without any other person there from the crowds. And they said, "Tell us when these things that you've spoken about will happen." When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Interesting that they latched onto the fact that the Lord Jesus would come when he was already there. Come again. And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Three questions. And the Lord answers them in this chapter. We shan't get it through it all today. When shall these things be? Well, the things of which the Lord Jesus had spoken were 40 years away. Possibly none of the disciples except John lived until then. We believe that, beginning with James, not very many days after, they were all put to death for their faith. Except John, who lived much longer, to about the year 90, so far as we know. But they didn't know. Jesus didn't say when this was going to happen. He wants us to trust him. He doesn't want anybody to know when the end is coming, either then or now. So they say, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus immediately tells them to be careful not to be deceived. Be careful not to be deceived. This is his first message. If you're thinking about when the end is coming, if you're thinking about the end of the world, if you're thinking about the sign of the Lord Jesus' return, you must be very, very, very careful not to be deceived. In other words, you must go by the Bible absolutely. You mustn't be tempted to thinking of anything that any man says. Now, history tells us that there have been numerous people who've said that the world will come to an end in 1700 and this, and 1800 and this, and 1900 and this, and it hasn't. And the only thing on which we have to go are the scriptures themselves. And we're told that that date is not going to be revealed. So there is no way that anybody coming and saying, I am the Messiah, gather to me in some desert somewhere, as they did in America. We'll wait for the end of the world, and the end of the world will be on the 3rd of March or whatever it is. None of that can, by definition, be correct. So beware, says the Lord Jesus. Beware. Take heed that no man deceive you. Now, the word of the Lord is precious. The Bible which he has given is the only authoritative, definitive understanding of what God wants us to know spiritually. No other book other than the Bible tells us. Every other book is man-made. The Bible was written by men under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so the Bible itself tells us. And therefore, though the men could make errors at other times, they made no errors when they wrote. But every other book, even a wonderful book like John Bunyan, is written by fallible men who can make mistakes, draw wrong conclusions. And anything other than the Bible is not authenticated by God to save us, to show us the way of salvation in his Son. We may find help in other books, but all the time we've got to be filtering. But in the scriptures. So Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. And our surest safeguard is to test everything by the scriptures. And first and foremost, the Lord says that no one will know when he's coming. If we had even got an idea, it's coming later in the chapter, the householder would have set guards on his house if he knew when the thief was coming. And Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. You won't know when. I'll slip in and you won't know. And that's how it's going to be. His return will be that sudden, as lightning, he says. We won't know. So anybody who claims that they know, that they have a special revelation, that they are the Messiah, that not the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, but their God, their prophet, they're wrong. And if you're Christians, Christ person, Christ man, Christ boy, Christ girl, Christ woman, Christ pastor, then you believe the Lord Jesus over and against all the others. Take heed, he says, that no one deceive you. Now, these are deceptive days in which we live. There are many siren voices saying, our religion is right, our faith is right. Millions across the world. And the Lord Jesus, as we read, said that Christians will be put to death for their faith. Overrun by the great multitudes of others who are deceived, according to the Saviour himself, whose word is in the scriptures. Or many, he says, shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. By in my name, I take it, that means using my name, saying, I am the Christ. And it's amazing, we see that they will deceive many. You would have thought that perhaps the odd ones here and there would be deceived, but you wouldn't have thought that many would be deceived. But so is human nature, that we always revert to type. We live in a very educated generation. You would have thought that witchcraft would long since have gone, that Satanism would long since have vanished, that paganism in all its form would long since have vanished. What do we find in an educated country? It's on the increase. How do many become so deceived? How is it that many can actually make idols which cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot see, and of course cannot save, and worship them and say they are their gods? Oh, they're representations. Representations of what? Of Christ, of whom we have no picture, who left no image behind him, whose voice we do not know what it was like, except that it was as the sound of many waters when it came from heaven. You have to be so careful not to be deceived. I mean, it's your immortal soul. It's my immortal soul. Get it wrong, and we're lost. Pitch our faith on the Bible. Pitch our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we wouldn't know about him except for the biblical record. And we are secure. Pitch our faith on him and all that he did and accomplished and worked, and we are safe. But any other way is sinking sand. Any other way, we will be deceived. Now, there is enough in the human heart, of which Jeremiah says the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? By who can know it? He means nobody knows just how wicked his own heart is. The evil that was in Adam and in Eve has been passed on down the years in our DNA. And just because none of us have done a particular wrong thing doesn't mean we couldn't. We do not know what is in us, except that in Adam there's all sorts of things. Perhaps you've said yourself, and perhaps others have said, that wasn't like me, I don't know what came over me. But the Bible teaches it is like us. We have all sorts of evil lodging within us that maybe there hasn't been the opportunity for it to come to the fore, and so we haven't committed that sin, but we always could. Not only does the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanse us from all the sin that we commit, but it cleanses his people from the fountain of sin that's deep within them. Be of sin the double cure, says Wesley. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Well, he says, it would be very easy to be deceived. And you might be deceived in perhaps less significant ways. You shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. The word for rumours is in the Greek, the word for the hearings of wars. Now, I make that point for this reason. You might be watching television and seeing images of war, you see? Now, that is not a rumour of a war, it's a real war. We use rumour in the sense, as if you like, in the old days. If we had no television, if we had no wireless, You might hear about a war in the other side of the world 6 months later. That would be rumours of wars. Do you understand? But the Greek doesn't say rumours. The Greek says the hearings of wars. You shall hear of the hearings of wars. In other words, you'll be aware that they're happening while they're happening. You'll hear all about them. You'll know about them. And we do hear of wars and rumours of wars. We see all manner of things on television concerning warfare. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, says to his people, see that ye be not troubled. Now there's a discipline. I had an elderly lady in one of my congregations in years gone by in London who spent her life weeping in the Falkland Island crisis for the boys, meaning the soldiers, the British soldiers who'd gone out there. But somehow she'd gone overboard on this, and it was destroying her in her elderly age. We are not to be troubled either for the kingdom or for our eternal salvation or for the cause of the gospel or for any other reason about the wars of which we hear. If the country of which we're a part are, and we after much prayer feel that it's right that there should be given much aid, well, that's fine. There are problems. Who's to say that we, under the guidance of the Lord and in judgment upon the Western world, that they're not to be drained of their finances by constantly giving to these situations? I don't say that is the way. I'm just saying you've got to ask yourself that question. But see that ye be not troubled. There are things that will trouble believers, as he's going on to say. But not wars and rumours of wars. Let the dead bury their dead. If unbelievers want to fight one another, let them. And of course believers get caught up in it. There are always believers in nearly every army. And they will eternally be saved. But this is the career that they have. Maybe they'll pay for it with their lives, but yes, they'll be eternally saved. But we are not to be troubled. All these things must come to pass. There is a necessity. God has ordained it. God has planned it for the testing of his disciples, for the bringing to fruition the evil of the world and of the Gentiles. The time has not yet come. All their evil has not yet been brought out into the open. The depths of evil to which they will go has not yet been made clear. When God comes to judge, he will be seen that he is absolutely right. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, pestilences, that is to say, things like Ebola, and earthquakes, as we had recently. Jesus says, there will be these things. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been pestilences. He says, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse, that's many different places and many different situations. And what does he say about that? All these are the beginning of sorrows. What did he mean? I mean, in the time before Jesus, there were famines and pestilences and earthquakes and nations rising against nations. He can't mean that when these things begin to happen, that's the beginning of trouble, can he? All these are the beginning of sorrows. Surely he means that the extent of sorrow that you see in an Ebola crisis or any pestilence, in a famine or any like situation in Ethiopia, in an earthquake or any like situation in any part of the world where earthquakes happen, the sorrows that you see on the scale there are only the beginnings of the sorrows that will come upon the whole earth when Jesus returns. And for those who don't believe, are only the beginning, the entrance into the sorrows that they will experience for all eternity. the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning. 24,000 dying in the wilderness in the Old Testament days. 24,000, rather more even than the earthquake. But 24,000 dying in a matter of a couple of days. It's only the beginning of sorrows for them, for they were lost eternally. They were pitched into eternity without being saved. As well as having this clear signal in that case of the 24,000 that they had disobeyed the law, but not necessarily when it comes to earthquakes and famines and pestilences, they're pitched into eternity. It's a beginning. It's not an end. The sad things about suicides, unless they're believers, are that it's the beginning of sorrows worse than what they've experienced up till now. So sad. But Jesus says, all these massive events that are happening on earth are the beginning of sorrows. And the sorrow is not going to get lighter on earth. And the sorrow for believers, though it may be eased from time to time, it's going to bring martyrdom. Now, there was a time when you would be put to death in this country for being a Christian. Those days have been gone. But across the world now, thousands are being put to death daily for being believers in Christ. The main threat, of course, is the Muslims, but not the only threat. But across the wide world, there are many being martyred, put to death, because they are Christians, because they believe in Christ, or in some cases, at least because they are perceived to believe in Christ. They may be Christians with a small c and not true believers, but they're perceived to be on that side. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up in these days to be afflicted and shall kill you. Now the early disciples, as I've suggested to you, were all delivered up to be punished, to be lashed, and to be killed. And you have to say, if you are a believer, in these days which are coming, is that going to happen here again? Am I of the sort of ilk that could endure that? Because the Lord Jesus goes on to say, because iniquity abounds, the love of many towards the Lord Jesus will wax cold. They'll go off the Saviour in a big way because of the iniquity. They always say, my God is love. My God wouldn't do a thing like that. So when these great scale things happen, they go off the Lord in a big way. He said, sir, you must be careful that it's not you. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now all, as you know, has two meanings in Scripture, some of all sorts, and all absolutely. There's no reason to think it doesn't mean all absolutely here, because the picture at the end of the book of Revelation is that when the Lord Jesus returns, Christian people are surrounded by the enemies. It's pictured as warfare, as Jerusalem being besieged. It may be literal, but it's more likely to be a picture. The church of God everywhere will be beleaguered, absolutely besieged by all the kingdoms of all the world, all the powers of false religions and no religion, humanism and all the things surrounding the church of God. And it looks at that picture as if the church is going to be utterly destroyed. It is still there. There will always be believers on the earth. And then the Lord returns and victory is given to his people and the nations are destroyed. That's the picture you get at the end of the book of Revelation. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. If you become a believer, if you become a Christian, you've got to know what you're taking on board. He was telling his disciples. James was there with them. He didn't know it, but he probably, I can't calculate it for you, he probably only had 140 days to live, something like that. The first of them to go, apart from the Saviour himself. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations, for my name's sake. Hated. You're nice, aren't you? You do good things, don't you? but you belong to Jesus. Oh, we like you as a person, but you belong to Jesus. We hate that. You will be killed. That's what it says. That's what Jesus says. That's what it's always been. Then, he says, many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Remember the story of Moses when he was a child and they put him in the bulrushes? Why did they put him in the bulrushes? Because he was a child. And he would go, and you can't shush a child down, can you? You can't stop a child crying. But Moses crying would immediately be a giveaway and his parents would be taken and put to death. So they took him out of the house and laid him in the bulrushes, and his sister stood a little distance away to watch what would happen. And you know the story. Because you can't stop it. Here's a mum and dad, let's say, who are earnest believers. And all the others in the church maybe are quite happy to keep them. But their children are young. And the 7-year-old goes to school and says, oh, my mum's a Christian. Our 7-year-olds will just say anything. Primary school teachers hold in their hands such secrets as would never could be shared with others, because little children say these things. You're the repository of a mine of information. But imagine in that situation, 7-year-old says, oh, my mum and dad worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end. Your child's brought it on you. Didn't mean to. It's just being natural. But that's what happens. Then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. But to grow up in a family. And there's always been a bit of bother between a brother and a sister, but the sister's become a Christian and the brother hasn't. And when trouble comes with the authority, the brother tells the authority about his sister. They shall betray one another within the family for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And shall hate one another because of Jesus. It is true that Jesus is the only one to bring peace into the world, but it's equally true that it is religion in that sense that has brought division into the world. And many prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. But there'll be prophets. You studied the Old Testament false prophets. And they always told the king and they always told the nation what they wanted to hear. And so it is. When the false prophets arise, they'll tell that generation things they want to hear. Yeah, it's all right. You can put these Christians to death. They're not the real followers of Jesus, despite what they say. You can burn the Bible. Be good to burn the Bible. And the people say, yes, this is what we want to do. But they're false. They're wrong. They've got it wrong. And anybody who knows the Bible and who knows the story of false prophets will know that this is what happens. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And this terrible verse, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. There'll be so much evil in the world. True believers who were thought to be true believers will say, I give up. All this evil, I can't fight it anymore. Anyway, if Jesus is a God of love, won't he have stopped all this evil? But they're wrong. The love of many. Oh, how firm is your love to the Saviour? How devoted is it? Is it devoted in such a way that nothing in life or death shall separate it? Of God it is said that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor things present, nor things past, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers. But would something relatively trifling, like the rise of iniquity beyond anything we'd ever experienced before, would that separate between us and our God? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. We're saved when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether that salvation is genuine, the test of these things will put an ultimate tally on. Endure to the end. Have such love that no matter what the world throws at you, we might say what disease throws at us, but Jesus is talking here about persecutions. But what the world, what false prophets do, our love for the Saviour is so intense and so single-minded that it wouldn't matter if everything was thrown against us at once. We say it never rains but it pours, but if it all came at once, we still would hold fast. He that it shall endure to the end shall be saved. Jesus hasn't yet been crucified when these things were spoken. He's about to go to the cross very soon, within hours. And these were some of the last teachings he gave so that his disciples would understand that the world is sinful, that the world is against him. God so loved the world. He does love the world, but there's a condition upon salvation. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Conditional upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust him with all your heart in such a way that nothing would dislodge that. Nothing. Well, the Lord is going, it's a long chapter. The Lord has many more things to say to his disciples before he's arrested. It takes up two or three chapters. But this was the level and the significance of what he was schooling the disciples in before he left them. And we gloss over them at our peril.